Well, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to Hebrews in the 6th chapter. We'll get there shortly, but we're winding down now. I've been preaching for several months now on the evidences of salvation, those things that describe what has actually happened to a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these evidences will appear in a child of God's life, and so quickly I'll go back over the list, so we'll come to the final one, which is habitual fellowship with God. But the beginning, the first thing we talked about was one of the evidences was conviction of sin. Certainly without conviction of sin, there no one will seek after a Savior to save them from their sin. Then there's that hatred of sin that we develop as we begin to understand who we are and what God has made us. We began to hate the very thing that we used to be, and we began overcoming those things. There's a hunger and thirsting after righteousness. We desire the Word of God so that we can be filled and that we can understand His ways. Fourthly, an entire willingness to be saved God's way by grace through faith through the blood of Jesus Christ and not by works. That's the main theme throughout the Word of God. It pits works against grace, and we certainly see that grace through faith is the way of salvation. Another evidence is an honesty with sincerity, making our calling and election sure. That is, there's that persevering grace that we possess that God has given us. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, love, humility, seeking after holiness. We read a scripture, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so we realize that if we're a child of God, we must have holiness as evidence in our lives. Godly fear or reverence as a respect towards God that we have developed as God's children. An attachment or love for the Word of God. We can't live without it. It's like our food, just like our natural food we have to sustain this natural body. We need spiritual food to sustain the spiritual body. Dissatisfaction with the things of the world. At one time, they held a great appeal for us. And as we grow in grace, that begins to fade. We begin to see the reality of the things of the world that are not lasting. They perish with the using. Prayer, which is to the Christian like air to the natural body. We can't live without it. Number 14 was, there was conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and that evidences the grace of God. There's a conflict. If there's not a conflict, then we're not born again. If the flesh can just go on doing what it wants to do, then there's nothing there to stop it. Then we've never been born of the Spirit of God. The 15th evidence is separation from the world. That marks and identifies true believers. We don't do what they do. We've been called to be in the world, Jesus says, but we're not of the world. And because we're not of the world, we're different from the world. And it says the world will hate you. Why? Because it hated him. And if we're true believers, we're following Christ, then Christ is being evidenced in our lives. They too will hate us and persecute us also. The 16th thing is the Lord's people are chastened for sin. God will not allow us to just keep on going down the wrong road. There'll come a time shortly that he'll stop because we're his, and he'll chasten us and hopefully work in us the peaceful fruits of righteousness. The 17th thing we looked at and we always anticipate is the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is our great hope. We know that Christ is coming again. Whether we die before he comes or whether we remain alive and we see him coming, we still have that great hope, and we know that indeed he is coming. So that's 17 evidences. The last one that I have, and there's certainly more, I'm sure, but that pretty much covers who we are, and we've talked about that in depth, that we might understand that. It's important that we know what the Word of God says about us when we've been converted, when we've been born again. That there's something different about us. And we've talked about those differences in quite a bit of depth. The last thing is, but after all is said and done, there is no evidence like habitual fellowship with God. We want to walk with God. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and we see a beautiful picture of this when God would come down. And what would He do with Adam and Eve before the sin? He would walk with them and fellowship with them and talk with them during the day. And we think of that and look at that as such an awesome thing. It's as if heaven were on earth, and really it was in the sense that God was there and they were in His presence. But after they sinned, that fellowship was broken, and then something different had to come on the scene. And because sin separates, we read the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, and there was a great gulf fixed. And well, that's what happens. That's what sin is. It's a great gulf that's fixed. And if Christ doesn't satisfy that for you or me, then that great gulf will remain fixed and will be forever separated from God. And thank God that He has chosen to have mercy upon some of us, that we might come into the knowledge of Him. And so all these evidences come into play. We're repeatedly told in the Word to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. That's one reason I think that the Lord put this series of sermons on my heart, that we might refresh our memories, renew our hearts, and look at that as God would have us to look at it. The last thing we look at again is habitual fellowship with God. We desire that. We want to be with Him. We read the Word of God, and the reason we read it, we want to learn more about the One who saved our soul, who sent His only begotten Son, that He might save us from our sins. And so we want to know more about our sovereign God. We want to know more about His power, more about His grace, more about His mercies, more about His ways, and what it takes to please Him. Because above all things, we want to please Him. We've been changed. Our want to has been fixed, as Brother Jack says. One time we wanted to sin all the time. Now we want to serve all the time. We want to serve the God of glory. And so James Smith says this about continual or habitual fellowship with God. He said to walk with God as our Father, communicating to Him all that we fear, feel, and desire, and receiving from Him vigor, comfort, and daily preservation is an evidence which can never be questioned. We walk by faith, that is, believing His Word, trusting His grace, and doing His will. That's what walking by faith is. It's believing His Word, trusting His grace, and doing His will. It's not just something when we say walking by faith, we get in our mind that our feet are just moving, but we're walking. Our whole life is a life of faith. And so that shows that we believe His Word, we trust His grace, and not only that, we do His will. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Because He did, we follow that example. And our desire now, because we have habitual fellowship with God, is to do the Father's will. Our examination process, when we go to do something, ought to be the next thing that I do. Am I going to glorify God? Is this going to promote God's will? Is this in God's will? Is this going to be something that's going to glorify His name? Had Saul done that, as Brother Lamar mentioned, perhaps he would have not made such a severe mistake as he did. Nonetheless, he did. He evidently didn't seek God's will in that. He thought that his way would be pleasing and that he could explain it away. But as Samuel said, you've done wrong in the sight of God. And so he paid dearly for it. He was separated from the kingdom. And David was raised up in his place. And we'll read more about that in the days to come. And we'll see Saul's jealousy really get angered because of that. That's because of his disobedience. He wasn't walking by faith, wasn't seeking to do God's will. Saul was really all about promoting Saul. And that's where his trouble came in. James Smith continues, he says, "And though darkness and gloom may occasionally surround and even distress us, yet we know that we are of God." Now, there's a great blessing in that. When we come through trials and tribulations, when we come into stressful situations, when we have habitual fellowship with God, we know many things about Him. He said that He would never leave us nor forsake us. And that's a great hope to us. When we can't see past our circumstances, when our circumstances have become so smothering to us, we forget to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Even deep down, we know that God has not forsaken us. God has even allowed those circumstances for a purpose in our lives. We begin, again, reading that and meditating upon that, and that will correct us from being distressed so much. He said, it is as natural to us to feed on His Word, desire His presence, and seek His love as it is to the natural child to believe the Word, enjoy the presence, and be happy in the love of a kind and tender parent. Our God is love, and believing this, we rely on Him, walk with Him, and look for His mercy unto eternal life. We're blessed to understand in the Scriptures that His mercies are renewed, what? Day by day. So we have plenty of mercy for today, and if we think we're going to run out, we're not, because tomorrow it'll be renewed, because that's God's promise. He said He would do that. He continues to admonish us. He said, endeavor to realize the truth and importance of Scripture. This is something that we ought to always remember. Endeavor to realize the truth and importance of Scripture, to live and act as in the immediate presence of God. Always remembering God's an all-seeing God. We stand in His presence. Sometimes we want to fool ourselves and think that we're out of His presence, but we're never out of His presence. He loves us too much to take His eyes off us. We see in the Old Testament, as He refers to Israel as the apple of His eye. I think we could take that and apply it to all the children of God. And we're very special. Malachi calls us jewels, precious jewels in His sight. And so God has many adjectives and many nouns that describe us to show us how much He cares for us. He loves us unconditionally. He doesn't put a condition on that. Said, Joey, I'm going to call you a jewel if you'll just shine like a jewel. You know, He wants me to shine like a jewel. He desires that that's what happens. But even when I don't, He still loves me. He doesn't just throw me away. He doesn't throw me out of the family. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to reap some consequences from that. And the reason I do that is because, why? He loves me. He loves me too much to let me just go on and do what I want to do. And then he says, and to refresh the mind daily by a view of the perfect work of Jesus, on the ground of which God justifies the ungodly and walks with poor sinners in peace and love. Stand out from the world, be separate, live by faith, believing God's gracious testimony, lay humbly before the Lord under a sense of unworthiness, and endeavor to realize daily your union to Christ and relation to God as a Father through Him. So shall peace be with you and love with faith from our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Now, as I read what James Smith had to say, I think you'll think back on some of the evidences that we've been talking about, and you begin seeing those manifest when we talk about what he's saying here. But he gives a word of caution also, and that's the reason I had you turn to Hebrews in the 6th chapter. He said, but a caution may be necessary. These pages may be read by a self-assured professor. That is, someone who's not born again. They're a professor, but they're not a possessor of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think they're saved, but they're not saved. And he goes on to describe who that self-assured professor is. One who has light in the head, but no grace in the heart. One who substitutes notions for divine operations, and a sound creed for a converted soul. These are dangerous grounds to be on. Someone that has been told all their lives, because they've gone to church all their lives, that they're saved, and you know they're saved by the blood of the Lamb, and whether they've experienced that or not, they just, because they've heard it so much, they assume that they're talking to them. And that's a professor. Maybe they made a profession of faith that God hadn't dealt with their heart. Maybe they did it emotionally or for whatever reason. I know I've joined 3 different churches for because I didn't want to stand up there alone. Felt like a fool. You know, everybody else is down front, you know, praying. And and I just felt awkward. And so I joined the church. Didn't mean a thing. I did it because everybody else was down there and I was up here. You know, so I felt kind of embarrassed about that. And so, but it didn't mean a thing until God one day finally opened up my heart. And when he opened up my heart, that's when it meant something. When I come to the end of myself and realize that Christ was saving me from my sins. So Hebrews 6 talks about a people that have that self-assured profession. They have knowledge in the head, but nothing has happened in the heart. But it describes them, and if you read the description, it certainly sounds like it's describing a child of God. So listen to what it says. Hebrews, if you ever want to understand, and you need to, what apostasy is all about, how it comes about, what it looks like, Hebrews is probably one of the best books in the Bible to see that. And so Paul, and I believe Paul is a writer because it just seems natural that Paul, having his Jewish raising, would know how to address the Jews, the Hebrews, in the most perfect manner because he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He knew the law inside out. Just seems like it's a natural flow for God to use him in that regard. Verse 6, just kind of starting in the middle again, homework, if you want to back up and read from the beginning. He says this, and I've got a little subtitle, The Peril of Not Progressing. Now that's very key to the child of God. Children of God progress. They go down the straight and narrow way that Jesus talks about. We may take baby steps, we may take large steps, but nonetheless, there's activity in the child of God's life. There's never a time that the child of God will be completely inactive. He's not going to stand still. We're either moving forward or going back. And so the child of God, because the way of God's design said, I began a work in you and I will finish it. When he says it's been done inside, then it's going to manifest itself outside. That's how we know the children of God. Jesus, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. What are fruits? Fruits are evidences of God's grace in our lives. We keep an eye on one another. We look at one another. And by that, we determine as best we can. We still don't know 100%, but we can make some determination. Well, this one is truly saved. I can tell by their behavior. I've observed them for years. Their manner reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps another one over here that doesn't. And said, you know, they've just lived a life of sin, one sin right after the other, right after another. And it doesn't look like anything that the Bible says is a born-again believer. And so we see evidences that way. And so here, the Apostle Paul is warning the Jewish brethren, and of course, anyone that reads this also of this, the Jews would really understand it because he uses a lot of Old Testament, reaches back to the Old Testament, uses a lot of examples of sacrifices and different things that the Jews would readily understand. The Gentiles that were Judaizers, that had turned to Judaism, they would begin to understand it. Now, the Gentiles on the outside probably wouldn't have a clue of what a lot of this was talking about. So he says this, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Jesus Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so we're leaving some fundamental things, and he's going to talk about some other things. He wants us to understand there's a progression here. Now listen to this wording, and I've heard, and I believe this for a long time, I believe it was describing a child of God. But I'll tell you something about it when I get through reading it that may surprise you. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible, see the word impossible there, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fell away, notice it didn't say if they fell, period. It said if they fell away, there's a difference in that, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Listen to the wording there. Doesn't that sound like it's describing someone that's been born again? If I was to just casually read this as a newborn believer, I would look at that and I said, well, let's see now. One that's dead in sin doesn't receive the Spirit of God. There's nothing about that. And so when I began reading things, those who have been once enlightened, that would make me think perhaps they had been born again. Once enlightened, that sounds like they were dark, but now they're light. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift could be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or the grace of God. We could think of that in that way. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's a really strong one there. How can someone that's dead in sin be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? And have tasted the good word of God. It says that they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It seems like they have a great knowledge of what religion is all about, of what Christianity is all about. But then it says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So it says it's impossible for these that we've described this way to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. And listen to what he says, and we'll get to verse 9, and this will clarify that. Verse 7 says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Two different categories here. One's blooming and one's blooming thorns and briars. And it says their end is to be burned. And then Paul says this about that. Having said this, he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Now, he's talking to a particular people. Not talking to that same people that he's talking about describing over here. He's talking to another group of people. He said, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's describing things now that we do as the children of God. And verse 11 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. What's another word he could say? We desire that you persevere in grace. That's what he's saying there. That you should not become sluggish. He's warning them against that, becoming sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. He wants us to imitate those that have gone before us that were true believers. That's what we would do. And so when we read back and we go back to verse 4, we read those, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You can take all of those four or five descriptions there, and I would challenge you to get your Bible out and find a passage of Scripture speaking of true salvation that uses that particular terminology. That's how I ended up finding out that wasn't true. But verse 9 really sealed it when it says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. That let me know that he's talking about two different categories of people. He's saying, you continue on. You do good works. You imitate. You mimic. You look like those that are living by faith and those that are patiently inheriting the promises of God. And so we find there a great warning. Verse chapter 10, I'm not going to go there, is another place that really gives a strong warning when it says, "For if we sin willfully," you know, sinning willfully is not a good thing according to the Word of God. You know, we sin, and in it, it appears that we're willful sinners, but God is not going to allow us to do like these willful sinners and continue to do it, continue to go on. We sin, we choose to do it, and yet, when we come to our senses, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of that, what happens to us? We repent, don't we? We stop. We quit doing it. "Lord, I've done it again. I'm so sorry. I fall on my face in humility and repentance and faithfulness and ask forgiveness." We have a scripture that Jesus said He'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins to Him. So again, He's talking about a people that are sinning willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth. That could be someone that's been under the sound of the gospel for years and years and years and years, and perhaps became a professor, but not a possessor. They really weren't born again, had a great head knowledge, but their heart has never been changed. Just something about perhaps the people or the family atmosphere or the closeness of that kept them in there. He didn't hate it like a whirling would that looks at the church and despises it and in his depravity. And yet we find a man being described here, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, so that can't be possible with the child of God. We have a sacrifice for sin. He doesn't have to be crucified daily over and over and over again. I think we read last week or the week before that He was crucified, that He died once and for all. He offered Himself to God. God was pleased with that. And so Christ will never again have to be the sin sacrifice that He once was. He satisfied everything that God needed to be satisfied in His wrath, in His law, in His demands for justice. God is completely satisfied. And so being satisfied, He said, "I'll never require you to go through the crucifixion again." And that's a wonderful thing to understand. But again, the power of Jesus Christ, knowing that's who He is. Here we find someone that says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. All that remains is this: a certain fearful expectation and judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What's left if we reject, if we willfully sin? The only thing that's left is what was there to begin with, the wrath of God abiding upon us. And so we find that to be so with unbelievers. And it goes on to talk about crucifying Christ again, as it were. Wasn't really crucified again, but to themselves. And verse 31 sums that up when he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." A fearful thing. And we read that, we need to read that soberly and understand it in its completeness. Again, James Smith says, "My fellow sinner, unless your heart is broken for sin and broken from sin, unless your religion leads you to Jesus as a poor, wretched, hell-deserving sinner, unless you are united to Him and His life is manifest in you, your religion is but like the dream of a night vision." It's nothing to it. It's going to disappear as soon as you wake up. It's an unreality to you. "It may be pleasing, but it will prove to be a fearful delusion. Nothing but heart work in religion will stand." What he means by that? Nothing but God changing our heart, as He did Lydia, the seller of purple. "Mere head knowledge will vanish away every false covering will one day be stripped off, and unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and internally sanctified by the Holy Spirit, a dreadful sentence will be passed on you, never to be repealed. There's a finality to that. There's a finality to the judgment of God. O fearful case, to be dreaming of happiness and to find misery, misery as deep and lasting as the desert of sin and the existence of God. Turn, if you will, to Matthew. Brother Jack, I think, alluded to Matthew in the 7th chapter. But it's such plain scripture when we look at it and we begin reading it to understand this thing about being born again. Who is, who's not. What God's demands are. What will happen at that final time when Jesus judges mankind. Matthew 7, verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." We see the world's religion more and more just sucking people in, deceiving them, thinking they're saved, and they're not on the straight and narrow, but they're on the wide and broad way that leads to hell. And unless the grace of God arrests their hearts, that's where they're headed. They're headed straight for hell. And because, Jesus said, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, there's many that will populate hell, few that will populate heaven. Doesn't mean like a handful, the few. If we go to Revelation, we'll say there's a great multitude that no man can number that populates heaven. And so we see there's a great multitude. But there's an even greater multitude that will endure the wrath of God. So Jesus makes it plain. It's a straight and narrow gate. It's a straight way. It's not a broad way. It's not a sloppy way of serving God. It's a straight way. It's a difficult way. The Bible says through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom. Amen. Through much tribulation. And that's difficult. We find the difficulty lies within this old flesh, the residue of the old man. We used to want to do what we wanted to do. Now the flesh is there and it wants to do what it wants to do. And we find that we have to crucify it daily to serve God in the spirit of goodness and in mercy that He'd have us to do. And we find that very difficult a lot of times. Why? Because the flesh won't have none of it. As a matter of fact, you're not going to change your flesh. The flesh is going to do exactly what it does until the day that it dies. Now, the good news is we have the Holy Spirit in us. And He came and Jesus said, "I'll send you another Comforter. He will guide you in the way of all truth." And so He indwells us. And so when we read passages like this, how are we going to overcome the flesh? We remember what's said in the Word of God, "Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world." So we have victory over flesh. We have victory over Satan. I think it's reference to he that is in the world. That influence, the influence of the world itself, and we find great difficulty there. It may be difficult, but yet it's rewarding. We find great peace and joy because we're following Jesus. Verse 21 would say this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He describes what a true child of God looks like. It's not just the one who says, "Lord, Lord," or calls upon the name of the Lord. We have some that would say, "Oh, all you got to do is just call upon the name of the Lord. That's all you got to do, sign. Put the day that you make that profession, write it down in your Bible, date it, and anytime you doubt it, just go back 20 years from now and read that right there where you wrote it," and said that'll give you assurance of your salvation. Brethren, that's the biggest lie hatched out of hell ever been. Today's the day of salvation. How do I know that I'm saved today is what I need to know. Because I'm persevering in grace, because I'm serving God, because I hate the flesh, I hate the world, I hate Satan, I hate sin. All these evidences that we've been talking about. Because they're evident in my life, reassures me that I've been touched by the grace of God, that God has loved me with an everlasting love. And when I understand that He's loved me with everlasting love, I begin to thinking about the things that He has laid up for me as a child of God, an inheritance that doesn't go nowhere. It's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you, it says. And you can put your name there if you understand that you're a true believer. It's not going anywhere. God said, I'm not changing, you know. He said, I change not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. And we can see the sons of Jacob there as the family of the sons of Jacob, or spiritually speaking, the sons of Jacob, or all of his children will not be consumed. Why? Because God does not change. He's not going to have a way of salvation that I'll preach to you this morning, and then next Sunday I'm going to get up here and preach to you another way of salvation. God doesn't do that. He's consistent, and His Word's consistent. And so Jesus gives a warning here that we all must heed. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They did these things. They did these things. If you remember, when they came up against Moses when the 10 plagues were going on, you know, the Egyptians had their magicians that came up, and they did things. They did miraculous things. But Moses was always greater because God was greater than their things. But they did mighty wonderful things. They did mighty wonders that caused men and women to say, oh, there must be something to them. It's not like these people here haven't done anything, quote, in the name of the Lord. He said, we've cast out demons in your name, in the name of Jesus. He said, we've done wonders in your name. We prophesied in your name. So they thought they were in like Flint because they were saying what they were taught to say. The problem was their heart wasn't changed. This was an outward thing. Anybody can fake an outward religion. That's what's so dangerous about it. We can feel comfortable in coming to church every Sunday, week after week after week after week, and never be born of the Spirit. And think that we're going to heaven. We can convince ourselves of that. I read some scriptures in Hebrews that says that. They're once enlightened. And they were to, you know, partakers of the Holy Spirit. My goodness gracious, you know. It just sounds like God's children. But the Bible emphatically said, no, that's not God's children. This is a different group. These are professors. They're not real. These over here that are doing the will of God and following after Him are going to inherit the promises. And so God plainly shows us a distinction. And why does He do that? Because it's so dangerous. We're so easily deceived. The world is easily deceived. The church can be deceived. We're told in the latter times, many false prophets and many false teachers are going to invade in the church. That's why I tell you, when I preach the Word of God, you need to go behind me in the Scriptures to see whether it's so or not. I may be a false prophet. You keep me straight when you study after me. So, Brother Joe, you know, you said something the other day. I don't know about that, you know. I appreciate that if you come to me and say that. If I say something wrong, ain't no telling what I'm liable to say sometimes up here. Think I'm saying it right, I may be saying it wrong. Call my hand at it. Because I want to do like John MacArthur says. The most important thing to him is to get the message right. Your eternal soul is at stake when I'm preaching the Word of God. Every one of you within hearing a distance here. And everyone who will come in the future. That's what's at stake. The salvation of your soul. And that's why it's so important that we go over this again and again and again, that we might know that we're not deceived, not going down the wrong way. He says, many will say to me in that day, I've done this, that, and the other. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, this is some of the saddest scripture in all the Bible to me. And to people that are going to be standing before Jesus, their mouths are going to drop so wide open, I guess they'll hit the ground. Because they're thoroughly convinced. Someone either told them they were saved, or somehow or another they convinced themselves that they were saved, and they're not saved, and this is the words they're going to hear from Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's going to say, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or iniquity, I think is what the King James says. What a flooring thing to have said on the day of judgment. Standing at the gate, thinking you're going in to heaven itself because you've done these mighty works and you haven't done anything at all. Jesus said, I don't even know you. I don't even know you. Depart from me. It's not enough. It's not enough he says that. That's bad enough that Jesus doesn't know you. Then he describes to them what the problem is so that they may know. You know, nobody that goes to hell is going to go to hell with ignorance. They're going to understand why they're populating hell. You know, they have accountability. They've heard the gospel preached, especially if they live in the United States of America. They've had opportunity. Bible's on every corner. Go to the Dollar Tree and buy one for a dollar. You know, you don't get no cheaper than that. People will give you Bibles. I try to give them away all the time. When you get one, you've got in your hand not just the Holy Word of God, but you've got accountability page after page after page, whether you ever open that thing or not. It's there. It's in your hand. It's in your possession. And so he said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are the ones that said, we cast out demons in your names. We did mighty miracles in your names. We prophesied in your name. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They were told. They didn't get it. And so he continues and he closes with this in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, it's not just enough to hear, we must do. I will liken them to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. It had a solid foundation. The solid foundation for us is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The same set of circumstances came upon both houses. One was on the solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ. One was built upon false religion, self, dependency on whatever else but Jesus. Anything that wasn't faith. And it was a great destruction. Jesus said, except you are born again and converted to God, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Romans says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. Plain, plain scriptures that teach us whether we are or whether we're not. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, then you will be accursed when the Lord comes. Unless you are found in Christ, your death will be melancholy and your eternal destiny indescribably dreadful. Why? Because the wrath of God will abide upon you. There is mercy to be obtained now. This is emphatically the day of salvation. Remember the urgencies we talk about? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. That's every day. We hear the Word of God anytime during the day. Call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says plainly that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that's a command that's given to all men to do. And yet there are but few that does it. There is mercy to be obtained now. This is emphatically the day of salvation. But the day will soon close, and a tremendous night of darkness, anger, and woe will be set in upon you. A neglected Bible, a slighted gospel, a rejected Savior will all witness against you, and through eternity you will condemn your present course and curse your folly. Satan is seeking your destruction. Your own hearts are deceiving you, and perhaps the conduct of some professors may cause you to stumble. But remember, every man must give an account of himself to God and receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. We can't blame it on that false prophet. We can't blame it on our family members. We can't blame it on anyone else but ourselves, because we have full accountability. God said in His Word, every man must give account. We must give account. Look well to the foundation on which you build your hope. Dig deep and lay that foundation on a rock, even on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you may be happy in time, for you are safe for eternity. Whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. He will appear to their joy, and their enemies shall be confounded. Hear then the warning voice. Act upon the directions given to you in the gospel. Make sure work for eternity, and all shall be well. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says, and I'll close with this. In Philippians, in the second chapter, again, familiar scripture. Philippians in the second chapter, verse 5 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the just and the unjust alike will do that. Some will do it to salvation, some will do it to damnation. And then he says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." What wonderful instruction we have from the Word of God. God doesn't leave it a great mystery to understand what being born again is all about. He's laid it out in the Word of God so plainly that we cannot miss it if truly we're seeking after it. Those whose eyes are blinded, those who are indifferent to the gospel, those who could care less where there was a church building anywhere in the world, they're not going to see it. But they're going to be accountable for it. Because every man must give an account of everything he's done. The Bible even goes down so much. Jesus said at one time, "You're going to give account for every idle word." Brethren, that's getting down to the nitty-gritty. That doesn't leave anything uncovered. And so Jesus says simply, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, I will give you rest." We have the scriptures that say, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I won't tell you, by the authority of the Word of God, you can do that. Because God has commanded us to do that. He's commanded all men everywhere to do what? Repent. Repent and be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you to do that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.